To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. You are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do not what you have heard from your father. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar."
Today we're continuing our series on Jesus' mission statement, or sometimes called the Nazareth Manifesto. And today we're looking at the phrase where he says he proclaims freedom to the prisoners, or liberty to the captives, or any combination of that. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the phrase proclaiming liberty or freedom to the prisoners. What came to my mind was some of the films set at the end of the Second World War, when the Allies came to the prisoner of war camps and the concentration camps and declared to the prisoners there, basically, they are free. Victory has been won. The war is over. You're no longer stuck in that prison. What the Allies proclaimed then was freedom which had already been won. It wasn't something which was yet to be. And similarly, when Jesus said these words, he didn't say he had come to set us free. He said he had come to proclaim freedom, to proclaim something which had already happened. And from where we stand on this side of the cross, then, you know, that is a clear thing. That's how he did it. That's how he set us free, by his death and his resurrection. To those who lived earlier, including the people who were listening to Jesus at the time, then it would have been a matter of faith. Of what they hadn't yet seen. But what does it mean? What sort of captivity, what sort of captives was Jesus talking about? And how does it apply to us? We're not in prison, not physically. So has Jesus' words here got something to say to us? Or does it not apply? Now, the original word, which is quoted from Isaiah, is the word Shabbat. It has a root meaning of being taken away forcibly, somewhere you don't want to go. So it includes prisoners in the modern sense. It would also include people like prisoners of war. It would also include being taken captive by a foreign power and enslaved by them, as the Israelites were in Babylon. And indeed, to the original hearers of Isaiah, that's what they would have thought of when they heard proclamation of freedom for the captives. They would have thought of freedom from Babylon and being allowed to go back to their homeland and to be self-determining once again. And when Jesus said those words, what his hearers may well have thought of was freedom from the Romans. They weren't enslaved in the same way as the captives in Babylon were, but nevertheless, they had their freedom very much restricted, and they very much wanted it back. However, when Jesus was on earth, he didn't set the people free from the Romans. In fact, pretty much the reverse happened, and about 30 years after the death of Jesus, following a failed revolt by the Jews, the Romans completely routed them and threw them out of their homeland. And they did so thoroughly that they didn't ever come back in any numbers until 1948, nearly 2,000 years later. So it's likely that Jesus meant that those words in a different way than physical captivity or physical enslavement by a foreign power. There's various definitions of captivity in the more general sense, which appears in different writings. And I've got a couple of definitions here, which have just plagiarised from things which I've read. One of them says this: captivity can be defined as anything which prevents us from living as God intends, or prevents us from reaching our full potential. Very general definition. Another writer says this: captives are those who are held in bondage to besetting sins, to traditions of men, to fear of failure, or anything that keeps them from being what God has called them to be. So even though none of us are physically in prison, many of us, if not all of us, are to some extent captives in this more general sense, in the sense that we're being restricted from reaching our full potential in God, of becoming what we could be, what is our birthright effectively, in Jesus. And to us then, Jesus is saying right here, right now, in this room, we are free. Those words can be taken straight to us. Now, if we say to most people in the world, and that would include many believers, Jesus has set us free, then their reaction may well be very similar to the reaction of Jesus' hearers, which we've heard about in John 8. They sort of said, well, what do you mean you've set us free? We are free, and we have always been free. You know, why? What do you mean you have come to set us free? Now, in fact, these people, the sons of Abraham, as they like to describe themselves, certainly had been slaves in the past. What they were saying was not true. They'd been slaves to the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and now to the Romans, at least in a restricted sense. But even so, there are other ways, as we've seen, of being in captivity, of being prevented from living as God intends, not just being enslaved or being locked up in prison. It could be something like illness. I'm sure we all know of people who are virtual prisoners in their own homes because of illness of one form or another. It could be something like addiction. It could be external circumstances. It could be attachments, either to things or to people. Things which will hold us back and not allow us to move on. It could be bad or traumatic experiences in the past, which the devil can use as a stronghold against us. Something which he can use as a base from which to attack us and stop us advancing, to remind us, you know, you failed in this instance, you're going to fail again, and discourage us in that way. And he can trick us into thinking that we're not free, even though we are, convincing us that the doors are still locked and there's no point in trying to open them, even though the reality is if we do push them, we find that they are open. And so to anyone who is in captivity in this sense, in any of those senses, or in any other ways, has their choices restricted, Jesus says, you are free. Now, there may be a difficulty here, because for many people, that's not their experience. It doesn't seem sometimes that we have been set free. We are in a place of freedom at this time. And perhaps we're more likely to identify with St. Paul when he says this in Romans 7: "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So even St. Paul says here that he is in captivity to the law of sin. So how does that fit in with what Jesus said? How does that fit in with being set free from sin? The truth will set you free. We're no longer slaves to sin. There's two things going on here, I think, maybe more than two, but two I'll highlight. First is that hearing the proclamation of freedom is just the first step. When the prisoners of war at the end of the Second World War heard the declaration of freedom, they were told the fact, the truth, that they were free. They were no longer under the power of the Nazis. That didn't change where they were. They were still in exactly the same place that they were before. It didn't magically transport them out of the prison, out of the concentration camp, to some better life somewhere else. What it did give them is the power to work through it, to work with the freedom, to enter into that freedom, to rebuild their lives something which they couldn't have done before the freedom had been declared. In the USA, when the abolition of slavery was proclaimed, again, that didn't immediately change the circumstances of the people who were in slavery. They were still on the same geographical location. What they were given was the option and the right to move out of that, to move onwards. But many of them perhaps didn't even know what freedom meant. Perhaps had been enslaved most of their lives. Perhaps they were born in slavery. And to be told you are free may not just have, you know, wouldn't have understood what was meant. They wouldn't have known what to do with it. The Declaration of Freedom was only the beginning. It was only the start of a long journey. When the Israelites were set free from Egypt, it was to enter the desert, which was a harsh place. And it was a harsh enough place to make them want to go back. Within days of crossing the Red Sea and seeing the power of God, they were wanting to go back to Egypt because they were hungry. They hadn't got enough food to eat in the desert. And they remembered, truthfully or otherwise, that they had food to eat when they were enslaved. And it's that sort of situation that we're in now. We've heard the Declaration of Freedom, but we're still on this earth, which is still very much under the influence of the enemy. We haven't been yet magically transported out of the earth. We will be transported out of the earth one day. But at the moment, this is where we are. And we have to work with the freedom which we've been given and basically fight against the enemy who would try to keep us enslaved. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, it says this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The freedom which God has won for us is real. It exists now. But we've still got a fight on our hands, basically. The other thing which is going on and perhaps shows this distinction between what St. Paul said and what Jesus said is that although the enemy can't undo the freedom which Jesus proclaims, he can certainly have a good go at persuading us that we're not actually free, to try and convince us that the reality is not, as it, you know, isn't real. And he can do that by lies. He can do that by all sorts of deception. He can do it by playing on our vulnerabilities. And our weapon against such tactics is to focus on the truth which we have in Christ, to focus on Jesus himself. And in the light of Jesus, the deceptions of the enemy will be revealed for what they are. And in John 8, in the reading, it shows very strikingly that truth is the key to entering the freedom which God has won. Truth and light. And there's this strong contrast with contrasting the pure truth of God with the lies of the devil. And we get truth and light, openness, transparency. All of these things lead to freedom, whereas darkness, lies, secrecy, deception and confusion lead to entanglement and to slavery. The devil is described as the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. In contrast to that, God is light. And the first thing he said at the beginning of creation was, "Let there be light." In 1 John 1 verse 5 it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And it's interesting that truth and light correspond, whereas lies, falsehood and darkness correspond. If we're walking in the truth, and if we want good things to happen, then light is a good thing. We're not ashamed of what we do. We see, if what we do is seen, that is good, because it is the truth. But if we're up to no good, then generally we don't want too many people to know about it. We prefer the darkness. We prefer to hide away. And that's what we've got here. The devil is darkness, lies, whereas God is light, truth, openness. In John 3, verses 19 to 21, we see this. It says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Walking in the light and allowing ourselves, allowing our deeds to be seen, is a very good weapon against the deception of the enemy. Deceptions can only thrive in dark areas where they're not seen for what they are. Nevertheless, I mean, the enemy will try and blot out the light or produce false lights of his own. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, we have these words. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So how do we focus on the truth and the light and enter into the freedom which God has already won for us? I just want to highlight a few thoughts, there's three or four of them. There's many others, but these ones have actually pinched from an article written by a Bible teacher called Beth Moore, who I know some of you have come across in the past. The first tactic, strategy, weapon, is to trust God. Sounds simple, but it's not always easy. God is faithful, we know that. But sometimes when things are going badly or life is tough, we can be tempted to think otherwise. It can be hard to always maintain our belief in God's love for us if we're suffering or if somebody we love is suffering. Nevertheless, even if we don't understand the reasons, we can be sure that God is good all the time. That's his nature. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. His loving kindness endures forever. And we can remind ourselves of that when it seems otherwise. And I think for all of us at some points it does seem otherwise. If we remind ourselves of that truth, then that is a good way of staying in the light. We can do what the psalmists often did when they were struggling with their faith, and that is to remember the good things that God has done for us in the past. I'm sure all of us have had experiences of God doing wonderful things, but it's easy to forget that, and therefore it's a very good thing to deliberately remind ourselves of what's happened before. If God has helped us out in the past, he's going to help us out again. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or we can pray as the father of the boy with an unclean spirit did in the Gospels and say, "I believe, help my unbelief." God will answer prayers like that. God's not going to tell us off for our lack of faith. If we're honest about where we are in terms of faith and belief, God will help our unbelief. God will increase our faith. God knows how we are with him anyway, so we don't have to hide it. And part of walking in the light and being open in the truth is to be honest with God as to where we really are and not trying to pretend we're in a better place than we are. Pretending is always going to lead us into captivity. It's never going to lead us out of it. It's always the truth that sets us free. Second one is humility, acknowledging before God that we can do nothing without him. Unless God builds a building, the builders labour in vain. And to be willing for God to do good things, to glorify his name through whoever he chooses, whether that's somebody else or whether it's through ourselves, and not be tempted to feel sidelined perhaps if God's glory is revealed in somebody else, but just to rejoice that God is being glorified, to focus on him rather than on ourselves or on individuals, to place on the altar all that we do and say, use it or don't use it as you wish. It's an offering, it's a sacrifice. It's not for us to concern ourselves with how God uses that sacrifice. That can be a hard thing to do, and yet it's something we can aim for. The important thing is that God is glorified. It's not whether he glorifies his name through us. And somebody once said, it's amazing what God can do if we don't mind who he does it through. One of the things which can hinder God's activity in a community is if people are looking to want to themselves rather than looking to God. The third one is look to God alone for our help. It's very tempting to trust in other things, either material security or other people. And there's, you know, it's understandable because these things are visible. They look secure. God is not visible, so we can't see him. It takes more trust to look to him. And yet, in reality, God is much more reliable than any material fortress that we could have around us. It's the truth, even though it's not intuitive, perhaps. But looking to God rather than to these other things is actually basing it life on the truth. In Jeremiah 2:13, we have an instance where people did exactly the opposite. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So they're relying on their own efforts, basically. And it's not a good thing to do, even though it may look a good thing to do. Focus on God. And the fourth one, last but not least, is prayer and the word. One of the things the enemy can do to hinder us is to use weaknesses or past damage in us to establish a stronghold. In the military sense, a stronghold is somewhere where the enemy can encamp and they can sneak out of there, cause damage, and then retreat back into it. So it basically means an advancing army can't ignore them. They have to destroy them. Otherwise, you've got this enemy sort of encampment right in the middle of your own forces. There are two answers to strongholds that the enemy may try to build in our own hearts and minds. The first is we put on the armour of God and remind ourselves that we are safe, we are saved, we have the helmet of salvation, the enemy cannot destroy us, and we have faith, we can stop the fiery darts of the enemy when he tries to fire them at us, which is usually a way of telling us something which is not true or reminding us of something which is no longer has any power over us, but he might try and persuade us that it has. And the second weapon is we pray. We sung in the song just now, every prayer a powerful weapon, strongholds come tumbling down. And it's true that if we pray, mighty things happen in the spiritual battle. But they're not just words, they are very real and they have a big effect on our walk with God and in the power the enemy is allowed to have over us. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4, it says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." We're the ones who are called to take captives, not to be captives. And the way we do that is to focus on God in prayer and the truth of his word. One description of strongholds, again taken from another writer, is this. Strongholds are built upon deception and lies that we've accepted into our minds. So how do you counter a lie? How do you counter deception? With the truth. Where do we find the truth? In the word of God. And we can see in Ephesians this weapon is known as the sword of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:1, it says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." One of the things we have freedom to do is to walk right back into the prison. The gates are not locked behind us. Nothing's going to stop us if we prefer to be in the position of captivity. However, we have the freedom to move forward, and we have the freedom to reach the full potential which God has for us, and that is a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom which you achieved on the cross and in your resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that you proclaim that freedom to all of us here in this room. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us the strength and the courage to move forward in that freedom, to walk with you, to grow in you. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us will reach the full potential of everything that you have in store for us and everything that you want us to become. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.